still and know that I am God. Yes. JC's in the house.
May the Lord have mercy on your soul. May the Lord have mercy on your soul. May Jesus love you.
Yes, dear. I will never cease to be embarrassed You never know what's coming out of that side of the room. Absolutely, it's wonderful. She has blessed my life, and we've told you part of our story. I think we owe it to you to tell you a little bit more how we.
Not everything.
No. if she could be embarrassed, I'd probably tell everything, but it wouldn't embarrass her. I chased Joyce Carol until she stopped and I ran slap into her. Here we were at Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center, and I walked in and saw that little girl I was telling you about the other night. And I was, as Gene Wiesner said, I was smitten that week. There was a full moon on Lake Yale, big oak trees with Spanish moss blowing in the breeze, and I was just meant to be. I got up the next morning and was walking down towards, it must not have been meditations because Joyce Carol never goes to meditations. It must have been breakfast. And there was the two sidewalks came together before you got to the cafeteria, and we just happened to meet right there.
We did not. I know you were
hot. And we had breakfast that morning, enjoyed each other's company, and just accidentally met at lunch and sat and talked and that's the way it went during the week. And it was just, we took a walk, a mile walk around the campus one night in the full moon and the Spanish moss blowing in the trees. And anyway, it got to the end of the week and it was time for, start thinking, like today, thinking about packing up. And Joyce Carol was living in Nashville, and I offered to drive her to the airport and put her on that plane. And on the way to the airport, this was on a Friday. The camp got over with on a Friday. And so, well, no, I didn't. On the way to the airport, I did. And I said, it's Friday. You don't go back to work till Monday. I have this nice condo on the beach. It's got two bedrooms, two baths. And I promise I'll be a gentleman. If you want to just come and stay the week, we can get you your flight postponed till Sunday night. And you can enjoy the beach. It was in January, February. And the weather wasn't too bad, and you could. I've got to go to work tomorrow, but you can enjoy the condo and the beach, and then we'll go out to dinner tomorrow night. And all, you know, I was really laying it on thick. And Joyce Carol said, "Stan, I appreciate the invitation, but that just wouldn't be appropriate." So, if you've noticed, when Joyce Carol travels, she doesn't travel lightly. So we got to the airport, and I parked the car, and I was carrying her 400 pounds of luggage with her music and everything across the terminal, and I went out with her. In those days, you could go out to where the gates were, and it was time for her to board, and we hugged, and I said, I'll give you a call, or ask her to give me a call when she got when she got home that night, and I said, "Now, are you sure you don't want to go to Cocoa Beach stay tonight and tomorrow night?" And she said, "Yeah, it just wouldn't be appropriate." But she said, "I tell you what, if the plane doesn't start, we'll talk about it again." But they boarded the plane, and I was started to leave, and something in my innard said, "Just sit there and wait a while." And, hope is a big... And the plane, I sat there, and the plane sat there at the end of the tarmac. And I sat there, and the plane sat there. And after about 45 minutes, they deplaned, and they canceled that flight. The plane wouldn't start. Told that story in California one time, and the teenager said, "Yay, God!" we did. We were able to get our ticket switched to Sunday night, and she came and I put her on the plane Sunday night. We had a great weekend and enjoyed each other's company. Talked a lot. I knew more about myself after getting through talking with her than I had ever known. Joyce Carol has this ability to just, you know, she asks questions, and that's her way of dominating, you know. She doesn't let you get in a question. Do you love your mama? You know, those kind of things. What was your childhood like? You know, but anyway, we started dating long distance. We courted Eastern Airlines. Eastern Airlines was still in business in 23, 4 years ago. And they hated to see us get married. So did AT&T. We were traveling back and forth quite a bit and getting to know one another. And when I popped a question to her, she said, "Well, if we do this and if we do that, if we go to counseling, Christian counseling and counseling, but I heard anyway." You know, it's amazing. You know, we've talked about how different people interpret things differently. Anyway, so Joyce Carol agreed to marry me if we do these things, so I wrote Tommy a letter, and I said, "Dear Tommy, I'll trade you 6 cartons of grapefruit for your peach." And Tommy loves grapefruit. I love grapefruit. And so the next question was, would he perform the marriage? And he said, "Only if you fulfill the canonical law of your Episcopal Church. So Joyce Carol was in Nashville, and I went and talked to my priest, and we talked about it, and he told me that, you know, I was widowed, but Joyce Carol was divorced. And according to the canon of the Episcopal Church, Joyce Carol would have to have an annulment.
And he was the
Episcopate. And he's been divorced twice before. Widow. Go ahead. So. Yes, ma'am. So I called Joyce Carol one evening. The evening I found out about that, and I had to hold the phone out like this. She says, I want to talk to the priest. And then the priest, and I said, well, the priest, it's not up to him, it's up to the bishop, and we need to go talk to him about the annulment. She said, I've gotten the papers that we have to fill out. And she said, I don't want to fill out papers. I want to present myself to the bishop. Joyce Carol said she called Tom. And Tom said, Joyce Carol, it may be best if you don't present yourself to the bishop. So Joyce Carol called me back the next day. She said, I'll be there Friday morning, and we're going to the diocesan headquarters, which is right there in Orlando, where she would fly into. So Joyce Carol, I'm going to let you tell about the visit to the bishop.
Don't go far.
I'm right here.
So we get to this headquarters, which was more like a marble mausoleum,
at noontime,
unannounced. I knew better. I knew theological etiquette, but I was not a happy trooper. I felt like I was on trial. And so we walked in, and there were no human beings. You couldn't even hear breath in that building. And this is the head of the church. So we peeped in a room, and it was obviously the bishop's office. And he had this baseball cap, and he said, I am the shepherd, and you are my sheep. So I got that. And then we finally found his secretary, and she said, may I help you? And I said, yes, ma'am. I said, we'd like to be married, but I understand I have to have an annulment. And what is the procedure? And she said, well, you need an appointment with the bishop. And she looked in the calendar and flipped through and said, he can see you in 6.5 months. I said, ma'am, you don't understand. We are trying to have an honorable relationship. And we are in heat. And this appointment needs to be expedited. And then she fell out of her chair and said, I know you and I know your father and I nearly died. She had been Al Dorrance's secretary and had seen us at CFOs and things. So then this ex-Catholic priest came in, and he was the canon, a little lower than the bishop. And I told him, I said, I can't understand how a church that exists so that King Henry could fool around and not get excommunicated. How is it this church judges my bones? And I said, you know, I was forgiven. I forgave myself. My ex-husband forgave me. I know God forgave me. And oh, you are trying to hold me and judge my bones. And he couldn't find the canonical law to tell us why this was. He was so nervous. I can't understand that. So finally he just said in layman's term, it's not a judgment on you. when you fill out these forms, it's just so you can see where you've once been and where you now are. And he said, the bishop has never turned down anybody. I said, oh, sir, I have a talent for first. And then they said it would take about 3 months for the bishop to verify it. So when we went back to thank the, and I could deal with that, where I once was to where you now are. I can deal with that. So we went to thank the bishop's secretary, and I said, I understand that the bishop is the big pastor, and we are his sheep. So will you please assure him that we will be back? And then, you won't believe it, but the papers came back in 6 days. And we lived happily ever after. But you know, Stan said we initially met in the bushes smoking, hiding from the Christians, and that's the truth. And the moral of that story is, out of the ashes come good things.
We were sitting on a couch facing...
I think the moral of that story is there's no smoke that far.
Ian said, I think the moral of that story is that there is no smoke without fire. Let me write that down. We were sitting on the couch, and when Joyce Carol said, we are in heat, I could have crawled under that couch. You thought I blushed this morning. You should have seen it that day. Especially when the secretary says, I know who you are, Joyce Carol, and I know your daddy. I tell you, never a dull moment. Joyce Carol is not a passive person. Very assertive. Well, now, J.C., our Lord Jesus Christ is here. He was here last night. He's been here all week. And he'll be here after we left. And he'll be wherever you are this coming days, weeks, months, years. I see him in your faces. He's here in you. There is hope for glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. In everything that happened to Jesus, he interpreted the call of his Father in it. What he did, we are called to do. How many times have we heard, well, I'm so sorry that the Lord took the so-and-so away so young in his life or her life, and God must have needed another rose in his rose garden, those kind of comments. God does not, I hear it on the radio, people crying and, you know, at funerals and things, and on TV even you hear sometimes that that God took them early in their life. God doesn't cause us to die. Everything in the Word, everything in his the blood that was shed on that cross is saying, live life, resurrected life. And I, you know, we questioned why. I was really angry with God when Denise died at such a young age and such a beautiful, gifted, talented young lady, a young woman, a young girl. And I prayed about that a lot, and I seemed to understand that somehow a death is man-made. Glenn told us that in reality. There are certain laws and principles in life that we have to operate under, and I'm going to talk more about that in a minute. But there is something about the sin of the world that is cumulative and causes sickness and death in its people. So, don't blame God when there's a tragedy or a bad situation in your life. I mean, and God is not trying to teach you lessons and causing things to happen in your life. He doesn't cause them, but He uses those situations and circumstances for our good and for His glory. And it's important that we start understanding that and quit getting mad with God about things. And we pray that He redeem our situations. Or, you know, it's I've just a minor example is, you know, those two or three days that we had, it was blazing hot around here. We all sat around and fussed about the heat. And we've had wonderful weather, and we haven't praised God for the weather as much as we blamed Him for the bad weather, you know, fussed about the weather. But it's important that we keep those things in mind. We get into the flow of what He's doing. But we can understand, and I talked about He was there. Isn't it easy how we can look back and see where He was, but it's hard to see Him in our situations at this moment. And we have to learn to see Him in our in the eternal now. This now is eternal. That microsecond that just went by is there forever. I don't know, my little mind doesn't really grasp all of that, but He'll reveal it to us as time goes on. There are certain laws and principles. When God, you know, God created all that is. And you can't look through Steve's microscope at the universe and get some idea of our constellation, universe, the part that we can see, there is perfect order. There is symmetry, there is rhythm, there is perfect order in our universe. All the way down to the smallest cell in our bodies. There is perfect order, perfect rhythm, laws and principles in working. That's what when we say get into the flow of what is God's doing. That means get into the flow of how everything is designed, including us. And I don't know whether I mentioned the other night or not, but I was riding down the road and I got a part of a radio announcement, news announcement, that they have discovered this electron. Did I mention this the other night? We used to think the atom was the smallest particle of matter, but now we're getting down to protons and neutrons and even they're finding smaller and smaller protons and neutrons, and they have discovered one that cannot be destroyed. It lives forever. Duh. If you're Christian, you know that life is eternal. And there's this electron that you have just, and they're not quite sure what to do with this knowledge that they're in this, and they're continuing to work and see how and understand this particular little electron. And I think we're going to find out more about that pretty soon. I think they're going to prove that life is eternal. Wouldn't it be neat if the scientists could all say, "Oh my God"? Oh my God. But there are certain laws and principles that we operate under, and in the earth, our earth is governed by a set of laws and principles. And my farming activities are governed by laws and principles. You know, we have natural laws and principles, but there are also spiritual laws and principles. And I see there's a reverse side of the cross on a lot of them. There's parallels in the spiritual and in the natural. Joyce Carol and I got married, and living happily ever after. I was offered a great position with another company. When we got married, I was living in Cocoa Beach on the beach in this nice condo, and it was enjoyable. And I had a great job where I was. And this man called me up, wanted to take me to lunch, and he offered me a position that. It was just mind-blowing. And then I told him to give me some time to pray about it and think. And he said, "Oh, you want to pray about it? That's good." And then we got talking about our walk in the Lord, and this man was a Christian. And I got to telling him about, well, you know, I do some speaking in CFO, and I'll need a little time off now and then to go to these to this and I explained to it, tried to explain. It's really hard to explain CFO to somebody who has no inkling, isn't it? And he said, "Well, I tell you what, I'll give you. We'll start it out this way." He said, "I'll give you, if you'll come to work for me, I'll give you 2 weeks for you and 2 weeks for Jesus. Would that be enough?" And I said, "Well, if it's not, we'll renegotiate." He said, "It's a deal." And so I went to work for him, and to do that I had to move back south. My office was 98.4 miles away from my condo, so it was really difficult. I had to give notice to my employer where I was working and be honorable in that. And so when I started the job, I said, I put our condo on the market, and I said, "Well, when we sell it, we'll move." And in the meantime, they provided me a nice vehicle to drive back and forth with and put me up if I needed to one night during the week if I needed that break, because it was an hour and 45-minute drive one way. And I get up at 4 o'clock, leave the house at 4:30, and I'd be down at the groves usually before my staff came in, my crew. So this hour and 45 minute going to work and hour and 45 minute back, I thought, you know, that's going to be an awful lot of time just to sit here. I said, I'm just going to start praising God and thanking Jesus and learning to pray. And so I did that. And I started having the most wonderful fellowship with my Lord in this trip. And I'd be riding down the road just singing praises and all these new songs I was learning in the CFO. And I was just having the best time. And I think the Lord must have too, because our condo didn't sell for a solid year. What a discipline I got into. I still get up early. And it was just a glorious time. And I, you know, after a while I'd go to the grow. I'd get there maybe 30 minutes or 45 minutes before the rest of the crew was supposed to be there. And at the day, dawn, crack of dawn, I would ride around through the groves and I would, and I'd just praying for the groves and asking the Lord what to do. I was learning that Jesus was a pretty good farmer, good horticulturalist. And I would be guided by the Holy Spirit to a particular, I would just be riding by and I'd notice something over here. There a problem that was beginning to fester. So when the staff got there, I would direct somebody down there to take care of that problem. Or we would talk about, you know, do we need to spray do we need to prune those trees back or what? Gary, my right-hand man, my manager, would say, "Dad, Burnett, how did you find that? I just went by there yesterday and I didn't see that." And that opened the door for me to share with him what was going on in my life. So we spray citrus 7-8 times a year. Not near as many times as apples have to spray, but in Florida we have a very humid climate and we have to spray insecticides and fungicides often. So I would call Gary and I said, "It's time to spray." And he said, "Well, let us spray." But I started doing some strange things. I'd always pray about what to use. You know, a farmer's kind of like a doctor. He has to write these prescriptions of what to spray with, what pest are we dealing with here and what are we going to use, and the particular time of year, the temperatures and weather conditions all are a factor in making these decisions. And I always pray about that, and it would become very clear in no time what we were supposed to do. And when the materials were delivered to be applied into the storeroom, I would go in and pray for them. I would pray that they target whatever they're supposed to do and that there be no side effects to the men that were applying it or to the environment, that this particular pesticides were to do exactly what they're supposed to do and nothing more. And we never had an incident. In the summer, we apply a very highly refined oil on the trees. And I thought, well, you know, that's just unction. And I would pray a lot. I spent a lot of time the day before we were to spray this oil out, praying over that oil and praying over my trees. I could go on and on about things. God just has revealed so many things about how much fertilizer to apply. If you're learning to walk in union, it takes a load off of you. I mean, we get tired and stoop-shouldered and irritated and aggravated trying to carry that load if we're saying, "Lord, give me the wisdom, give me the discernment, whatever it takes to do my job and do it with integrity and do it like you would have me do it. And I tell you, for the last 20 years, I have operated way over my head. And people, my peers would stop by and say, "What are you doing to these groves? I've never seen them look so good." And it opens the door to a great, it's really a good evangelical tool for a lot of these old hard-headed citrus farmers we got down. Pretty soon I had to start having guys coming through and said, "Stan, you got a minute? Would you talk to me about, my wife and I aren't getting along good, and I just don't know what to do." And you know, those kind of things. In fact, for a while there, it got so that I was getting way behind on my work dealing with other people's problems. It was the Lord was moving in a near supernatural way in that. But, you know, from that it stepped. The Lord is being faithful in that. The Lord has used me in other areas of the citrus industry. And the Florida Commission of Agriculture appointed me to head up a committee to look at the environmental impact of citrus on the waters. Water is, you know, there's a lot of water in Florida. My groves are in our home. I think our home's about 23 feet above sea level, and our groves are only 21 feet or to 26 feet above sea level, and the water table's down about 3 feet, and we have canal systems around. We use the canal systems for reservoirs, and we pump out of them. And the commissioner wanted me to head up this committee and find out what would be the best management practices for citrus growers. It took us 3 years. We worked on this thing, working with the EPA and the University of Florida and research people, monitoring, observing, taking tests of waters and the environment around, and we came up with some really surprising results from our research. And one is the point source of most of the pollution in the waters in the eastern part of Florida don't come from agriculture, come from municipalities, from golf courses. Don't say that too loud. I don't want the golf courses to be but anyway, what I'm getting at is the BMP manual that we came up with is used as a template for all of agriculture in Florida now. And the governor presented me with a lovely environmental sustainable ag award. George Kerr and I went to Tallahassee, and we went, and he presented it to us, and it was a delightful ceremony, and I never did get the opportunity to say, "Well, it wasn't me, it was him." And then later, when we started having all these problems, the governor appointed me to the Florida Citrus Commission, and I'm one of 12 commissioners who are all, there are four commissioners from the fresh packing house folks in Florida. There are four from the processors who squeeze up the oranges, and there are four from growers. And I'm one of the four grower representatives on the Citrus Commission. And one of the reasons I think the Lord wanted me to get into that was to bring some sort of consensus and peace to this commission, because the processors and the packers and the growers were all at odds with each other. They're so highly competitive, and they each think the other is trying to take all their money or make more money than they are off the product. And anyway, And in the midst of all of this, I've been able to help my peers to come together in understanding and cooperation by realizing that we're all part of one another. And I'm using the spiritual principles involved in dealing with this meeting to meeting to meeting. And it's been a real fulfilling thing for me to do. Pray for your farmers. And I'll tell you why. We are almost at 7 billion people in this world. And it took the population reached 1 billion in 1804. And it took 123 years before we got to the second billion. And that was in 1927. In 1960, 33 years later, we got to 3 billion. And 14 went from 33 to 14 years. In 1974, we reached 4 billion. And in 1987, 13 years later, we reached 5 billion. And then in 1999, 12 years later, so it went from 14, 13, and 12 years, and we're almost at 11 years in our since it reached 6 billion. We're going to be at, I think this year, we'll probably reach 7 billion people in the world. And folks, that's 100 million people a year being added to the Earth's population. That's a lot of prospective CFOers. Hundred million people. Awesome. At 8 billion, that is 273,972 new souls on this earth. That's more people that are being born than are dying. That's 273,972. That's about 4,566 people being born on this earth every minute. And that's 76 people every second. And that's a lot of mouths to feed. Takes about 1/2 acre of a farm to support one person in this world. 0.55 is the last estimate. In our country, in the United States, 1.72% of the people, the population, are farmers. 1.72. That means that 98.28 people are depending on that, on the farmers. One farmer. And I think it's probably higher than that now. I think it's in 1960, one farmer fed 25 others. Today, one farmer feeds 133 others. It takes 1 acre of wheat, produces 2,700 loaves of bread. And it wasn't long ago when 1 acre would only give you a couple hundred loaves of bread. But through the ingenuity of the farmer, through science, through conservation and new technologies, farmers are able to produce a lot more food today than they were able to not too long ago. The average family of four eats over 5,000 pounds of food a year. The U.S. food supply is over 400 billion pounds a year. Now, these next numbers I'm going to give you are going to stagger you. Food lost or wasted in grocery stores, restaurants, and in our homes is about 25% of the total production of the farms. About 50 billion pounds. In 1900, consumers spent about 52 cents out of every dollar on their groceries. Today, we are fortunate because of the ingenuity and the sacrifice and the wherewithal that the farmers do, it's costing you less than a dime, less than 9 cents, I think, even. Love your farmer. And be cognizant of a lot of the misinformation, just like in every industry, there's a lot of misinformation. And we're under a lot of pressure. We could probably produce the fruit, your food way cheaper if there weren't so many regulations and rules on us. Even our country with the government and the subsidies and all of that stuff that if they would just cut us loose and open the free market, and if we could transport it, this country could almost supply the food necessary for this world. But our hands are tied with all the rules and regulations and the labor laws and the bending to the environmental activists without thinking. And I wrote something several years ago, and I want you to listen to this because there's a moral to this. In the beginning there was God, and from his hand was hurled the earth, beautiful and wild. Then from God's nostrils life was generated in God's creation called man, who was proposed to dwell in and have dominion and stewardship of this earth. At first, man lived like other animals, feeding himself on creatures and plants around him. This was called in balance with nature. But soon man multiplied and he grew weary of ceaseless hunting and for food, and he built homes and villages. Wild animals and plants were domesticated. Some men became farmers, others became industrialists, artists, and doctors. And this was called society. Man and society progressed, and with his God-given ingenuity, a man learned to feed, clothe, and transport himself more efficiently so he might more fully enjoy life. He built cars and houses stacked on top of each other, and this was called living. The men called farmers became more educated and efficient. One single farmer grew food for 133 industrialists, artists, doctors, journalists, and teachers. To protect his crops and animals, the farmer developed substances to repel or destroy insects and diseases and weeds. These were called pesticides. With similar Similar substances were made by pharmacists and doctors, and these were called medicines. The age of science had arrived, and with it came a better diet, longer and healthier lives, and of course, even more members of society. And soon it became to pass that certain well-fed members of society, called the environmentalist activists, disapproved of the farmer utilizing science. They spoke harshly of his technique of protecting and preserving plants and animals. They deplored his upsetting the balance of nature. They longed for the good old days, forgetting the time when food was less accessible and much more costly. This had emotional appeal on the rest of society. Thus, society gave farmers a new title, unimportant minority. And because society could not even imagine a shortage of food in the land of plenty, laws were passed banning the use of pesticides, fertilizers, and food preservatives. Insects and diseases and weeds flourished, crops and animals and people died. Food became scarce and extremely expensive. To survive, the industrialists, artists, doctors, journalists, teachers, and even environmental activists had to grow his own food in pest-infested surroundings. Hungry people and governments fought wars to gain more agricultural land. Millions of people were exterminated. The remaining few lived like wild beasts, feeding themselves on creatures, plants, and even other human beings. And this was called in balance with nature. The moral: the earth is not a god. The earth is God's. Mother Earth is made by, made for, and is subservient to Father God. And we are called to be stewards of the earth, not worshipers of the earth. And the bottom line is, become an active environmentalist. Become an active environmentalist and not an environmental activist. Amen on that. So, what have we learned anything this week? Up here I can tell when I'm getting pushback and when I can tell most of the time, you feel like a sponge just drawing. I felt it so strongly last night, just drawing when your spirit is absorbing it, it draws through me like a pipe. But I can tell when there's some pushback, and that's good. That's what I wanted to do. I wanted to rattle some cages around here. I'm going to do it every CFO I go to. I want to challenge you. And I want you to stretch. And not be complacent and passive. You need to be actively passive. That means trust in the Lord, but, and there's always a but, you're his hands, you're his feet, I see him in you, he's the Christ in you, the hope of glory, I know he's there, and we just can't sit back and let stuff happen. We have got to learn to tune in and turn on and be obedient. So often, I have never understood in all these ACR meetings I sit in, and even in council rings and church boards and things where you sit in and you all sit around. We're going to pray about this until we get an answer. And you pray for hours or days or weeks and come up with five or six different answers. But I know I heard from God. I know what I'm saying is right. How does that happen? And I was asking after one ACR meeting, we were praying about, I don't even remember what it was now, but it was really frustrating because I knew what God was telling me. But I said, how does this happen? And I seemed to understand that sometimes God opens a door for us. And this is a good key if you're ever questioning anything. God opens a door for us to go through just to get us off our duffs and get us moving. And as we go through that door, we're down the hall, is a door closed and another one open over here. And we change course. But we have to learn to hear the voice of God. Lesson number two, don't pray unless you're willing to obey and do what the answer you get. I think I'm going to end this. I don't feel like there's anything else I need to say. I've learned a lot from you all this week. And I've learned a lot in preparation to be here this week. And I just thank you for having Joyce, Carol, and I. We have had a ball. It's been so good to be able to stand up in front of a group and be open and honest and hope that something we've experienced in our marriage and in our lives can help you and as you go through the, especially young folks. And I'd like to thank Kristen and the counsel ring. Let's give the counsel ring a big hand, please. The leadership, you know, it's not just Joyce, Carol, and I up here. I mean, we're not the camp, but it takes a village, and it takes a lot of folks there. From the meditations through the talks, the music, Judy and all, and rhythms and creatives and all that goes on and behind the scenes to make all of that happen. It just doesn't happen. It takes the hands and feet of Jesus and the bones and the meat. And I just praise God for this week. The weather's been, you know, the hot days were bearable and the cool days were gorgeous, and I'll remember them all through July, the rest of July and August and September down in Florida. And if y'all get tired of this weather, send it on down our way. And I love you, and let's run to the finish line. And let's pray. Lord, thank you. Lord, we are so full of joy and so full of the what's gone on here this week, and we just give you all the thanks and praise. Thou art worthy, O Lord, and we just thank you for all answered prayers and the guidance that you've given us as we walk this trail this week. And Lord, as we go home, help us to remember that CFO is not just a week of fun and enlightenment, but CFO is a way of life. The principles that are in operation here at CFO are principles that are operational in our day-to-day lives. And Lord, heal us. Don't let us just put salve and band-aids on our sores, but But let us be healed in Jesus' name. And we thank you for that. And Lord, as everyone travels tomorrow, we ask your traveling mercies that everybody return home safe and sound. And hopefully everybody's taken home a spiritual doggy bag. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you, Lord. And we give you all the glory. Amen. Good night.